Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, I think we'd all agree that the most important thing in the world is to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. But I believe 1A in regards to what's the most important thing to us is to also know and understand God's perfect will for our lives. You say, well, isn't that the same thing? I think it kind of is, but I think it's more than salvation. I think after we submit ourselves and after we do surrender to the fullness of God's lordship in our lives, He says, now I've got something for you that I want you to begin to understand. Well, many years ago, there was a secular poll taken in this nation of both believers and non-believers across America, and the poll was based on this question. If you could only ask God one question, if you could only ask God one question, what would that question be? And the number one response was, why am I here? Or a form of that, what, God, is your will for my life? That was the number one response to that question that was asked to those all over this nation. Why am I here? Or, Lord, what is your will for my life? In the midst of the pain and confusion of life, it's often easy to miss the hidden reality that God loves us and He does have a plan and purpose for us. So I want to read a familiar passage of Scripture that may be one of the most quoted, but I believe also equally most misunderstood verses in all of the Old Testament. And it's a verse, probably many of you have this verse on a plaque or a card or framed up in your home somewhere. It's Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, you guys have heard me talk often about my grandfather, who was a pastor, just a godly man, pastored one church for 37 years. And he used to give this statement a lot, and you guys have heard me say it before. Does anybody remember it? A text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. Well, if there is any scripture where I believe that quote may apply, I believe it's Jeremiah 29:11. So something I've not done before is I want to dig a little deeper and give you a definition of the word pretext. The definition of pretext is a reason given in justification of a course of action that is not the real reason, or it's just an excuse. So a pretext, when it's boiled all down, is an excuse, okay? It's a justification of a course of action that's not really the real reason at all. So that being said, I want to read it one more time, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know," this is God speaking, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now the context of this verse that was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah is to a nation in the midst of God's, or actually in the early stages of God's judgment. He was about to take them, or he had just now taken them into 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience and rebellion. So God's people had given into the compromise of sin of all different kinds, but they were His people in spite of their disobedience. He loved them with an everlasting love. But because of His love, He warned them over and over and over that if they didn't heed His warning, He would have to bring His loving discipline. How many of you know the Bible says the Father disciplines those whom He loves? That's appropriate on our child dedication Sunday. We discipline those whom we love. Okay? So He was doing that with His people. He loved them with an everlasting love, but because of that, He had to bring a level of loving discipline to them to wake them up. So again, to provide context to this message this morning and also this promise that He gave to His people in Jeremiah 29:11, it's right on the heels of them being conquered and taken into captivity. So this isn't like a chapter of warm fuzzies. Okay, this is a passage where God is saying, man, you guys are messing up here. You're not listening to me. You're not doing what I want you to do. I believe God was clearly saying to Israel through Jeremiah that their own plans had subverted His plans. And He had to step in order to get them back on track. Now, have you ever noticed how hard it is to hear God's voice during seasons of disobedience? It's really hard to discern the fact that God speaks, and very often He whispers in a way that we're just so filled, our life is so filled with junk and busyness and noise and all this different stuff that it's hard to hear Him when He whispers. And furthermore, during those same seasons, Satan will do all that he can to make us believe that we can figure out our own plans. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. And don't you know that you can be as wise as God? You don't need him to guide you. You're smart. You can figure this out. You got it all together. The people of Israel had to make a decision as to whether or not they really believed God had their best interest at heart. So what I want to do is I want to read a passage to provide more context out of Jeremiah 29. We're going to start at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did you hear that? To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Now listen, it goes on. Build houses and live in them. Where? In Babylon. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Where? Babylon. And do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place when 70 years are completed. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I, God, will hear you. You will seek me and find, you will then seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I believe the most profound revelation that anyone, any of us, has ever or will ever have in this life is the revelation that God knows us and loves us. I don't believe there's anything that will ever surpass the fact that God knows us and He loves us and He has good plans for us, plans for a future and a hope. But it's hard to hear that in the middle of Babylonian captivity. It's hard to hear that when you think, oh my goodness, I have just royally messed up here. Oh my goodness, I have disobeyed God one time too many. Now I got a whole generation of years. 70 years where I have to face the impact of the fact that I have not been obedient to the Lord. Without recognizing that God knows us and loves us and has a plan for us, without that recognition and understanding, life will never be anything more than a purposeless, hopeless, and joyless scenario for all of us. Recognizing God's will for your life will never be enough if embracing and trusting His will doesn't become the outflow of that recognition. It's the devil's full-time job to distort our view and perspective of who God is and how much He loves us. He does this through pain and failure and fear and discouragement. His schemes, again, started with Adam and Eve in the garden 6,000 years ago, and He hasn't changed His plan of attack since that time. He succeeded in convincing Adam and Eve that God didn't have their best interest at heart, and therefore, maybe God really truly can't be trusted. Then Satan used the sin of Adam and Eve to make them believe that God couldn't possibly still love them on the backside of that disobedience. I've failed one time too many. I've taken one step too far. I'm hopeless now. God's done with me. He's turned his back on me. And there's nothing I can ever do to get him to love me again. That's a lie of the enemy. The people of Israel were coming into the early stages of what would become one of the most painful seasons in their history. And they were quite possibly beginning to believe that God was done with them. Maybe even about to embrace the lie that they had outsinned their chance to ever again be in the center of God's will. So what does Jehovah say to them? In spite of their sin and rebellion, in the midst of these early steps going into Babylonian captivity, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. He wasn't going, wait a minute, I do know the plans that I have for you. Now he's saying, pay attention. You don't know right now. You think your existence as you have known it is now hopeless and you won't have any chance to move into the best that I have for you, but I know the plans that I still have for you because it's my plans for you into your future that gives you an amazing future history to step into. You see what's happening here? The people of Israel think their hope is gone and their future is gone, and yet God is saying to them, you have no idea what I'm up to. You get this? He's saying, wait a minute, you think it's over, but I still have plans for you. I still have plans for you. There are consequences for some of the decisions that you've made, but I still have plans for you. I have a future for you that's beyond your wildest imagination. And this season of discipline is going to bring you back into alignment with my heart. God doesn't give up on his kids. Divine discipline would be pointless if that were true. Why would you discipline? Why would you discipline your kids if you thought it was pointless? Why would you lovingly bring your kids to a place where they understand the decision you just made was not good? It's not good for you. It's not good for our family. It's not good for your future. And I want you to understand that when you make decisions like that moving forward, they have consequences and they're costly. God's purpose for our lives was established in our mother's womb. In Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, it says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. You're not a blob of tissue in your mother's womb. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for me were written, for us by the way, were written in your book before one of those days came to be. Knowing God's perfect will is something that should gnaw at the heart of every God chaser. And on the other hand, a lack of hunger to know God's will should serve as a warning that we might not be pursuing God the way that he wants. We might be settling into a place of spiritual complacency. If we stop hungering for the fullness of God's plans and purposes, have we become satisfied? Has the enemy duped us into believing that what we got is as good as it gets? Just doesn't get any better. We might as well just suck it up and make the best of it, because that's just the way life is. If this passage reveals anything, it reveals and confirms that we are not an afterthought to God. He intentionally made us and planned out our lives and called us to join him in his divinely orchestrated plan. You know, there will always be a hindrance to us stepping into the fullness of God's will and plan for our lives until we become completely grateful and accepting of the fact that God made us perfectly to fulfill his purposes in us. If we can't trust God to the fullness and trust that He made us right, and that He made us exactly the way He needed us and desired for us to be in order to fulfill His will, then neither will we ever truly trust Him in any other area moment by moment of our lives. Over this past week, I was just spending some time processing this whole thing on recognizing God's will for our lives. And I began considering my lifelong belief system on this topic. And I've asked this question before, but I'll ask it again. How many of you have ever settled onto a theological belief system and you spent many, many years doggedly holding on to it and debating people and arguing with people only at some point in your life to realize you were completely wrong? Hate it when that happens. I hate it when that happens. Can you tell that's happened to me more than once? And so this process, I have preached sermons over 25 years. There's only three places a person can be in life: in God's perfect will, in His permissive will, or out of His will. I have preached that, I have stood on that, I have believed that, and this past week, now I want you to, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I want you to pay very close attention. I'm not saying that I have full revelation on what I'm about to throw out, but I am seriously starting to question that I might have been at least one-third wrong about that. Is it possible that there's only two places, His perfect will or out of His will? I believe that it's possible that we have settled into this place where God understands my obedience, so I'm in His permissive will right now. Is it really that we're out of His will and He permitted us to get out of His will, but that doesn't mean we're in His permissive will? Does that make sense? Is it possible that God is saying, I still love you, I'm not giving up on you, but any disobedience that takes you to a place that's outside of my best and perfect plan for you takes you out of my perfect will? And is it possible, and again, I'm not saying I fully get this, but I'm throwing this out to you, food for spiritual thought. Here's a novel idea. Let's pray about it. Instead of just predetermining that we know what's best and we know what God's will is, let's pray about it and say, God, am I missing something here? Suppose there is no such thing as God's permissive will. I am not saying there's no such thing as God permitting us to do our own thing. He gives us free will. But is it possible that in our free will, we stepped into a place that He never intended for us to be? And we like to convince ourselves that God's okay with it. It's His permissive will. I'm just being honest with you and telling you, I'm struggling with this now, okay? Is it possible that the whole idea of God's permissive will is nothing but an insidious lie of the devil that is intended to dupe us into settling for less than God's best? The increasing impression that I've been processing is that God's people have become satisfied with less than His best. The whole idea behind God's permissive will is that God allows us to deviate from His perfect will, and then somehow He endorses our decision to not live our lives to the full and absolute alignment with His plans and purposes. God has placed a very specific call on each of us today, and He will not change His mind. When we step out of or away from God's plan, He doesn't shrug it off and say, oh, well, no big deal. Because He knows how dangerous those decisions are. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the way that we take. And He's sitting up on His throne saying, yeah, that way you take right now is filled with snake pits. And it's filled with potholes that are going to knock you fully out of alignment of my plan and purpose for you. He knows the plans He has for us. In Romans 11:29, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I believe that God places His call on the life and soul of every human being, and once that occurs, there is no mistake that we can make, no sin we could ever commit that will cancel out God's invitation, which, by the way, the call of God, the Greek definition of that is an invitation. He's inviting us. See, we say, well, God's called me. Well, we turned that into this super spiritual thing, you know, I'm a preacher, I'm a prophet, I'm a whatever. But it's an invitation. God's saying, I'm calling you, I'm inviting you to come into my plan because it's perfect. But we mess it up because we like our plan better. It suits me. There are two primary ways that the devil will deliver this lie. That God's call is revocable. And those two primary ways that the enemy uses are internal and external. The internal lie will come in the form of self-doubt that arises out of failure or unfulfilled dreams. But the second lie, which is closely tied to the first lie, is the external attacks that come from others who tell you, you've messed up, you're now disqualified, God is done with you. I had a conversation with a man last week that's been hammered for the last 5 years with people telling him, because of what's happened in your life, you are done. You cannot serve God. I'll be honest with you, that stuff ticks me off. Who do we think we are that we somehow have lived a sinless life? You know what the difference is between those who are disqualified from ministry by man's standards and those who aren't? The ones who are disqualified got caught. The others were just a little bit better at being sneaky and they hid things better. My dad used to say, is there anybody, when he pastored in my hometown, he would ask the congregation, how many of you here want your secret sins plastered in the local headlines of our local newspaper? He never did get a hand raised. Because we all got stuff. We've all got stuff. We can clearly see from this passage that we just read that God's gifts and calling are without repentance. They're irrevocable. But there are consequences to our decisions. We can also see that God doesn't write us off as a failure. And the key for every Christ follower who desires to be in God's perfect will is found in the word that the worship team sang, the key word of the song that they sang earlier, it's surrender. It's spiritually impossible to be in God's perfect will if our will, is not fully surrendered to His. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Anything less than all is not surrender. It's a lie. I can remember as a little boy, that used to be my favorite song, even as a little boy. I can remember that was my favorite song, I Surrender All. And I couldn't sing it. Even as a teenager, I could not sing that song. And I would hear everybody singing, I surrender all, I surrender. Of earthly things I've had my fill. Look, all this stuff that we sing that sounds really good, and I'm sitting there thinking, I think I do. I want to. But the truth of the matter is I wanted to sing I Surrender Some because I did not want to surrender all. I wanted my will to be done. You know what? One of the things that has frustrated me probably for the last 20 years is when this really super spiritual statement is made, oh, if it's God's will, it'll happen. Well, there are some things that are God's will that are going to happen whether we obey Him or not. Jesus is coming back. We can obey Him, we can not obey Him. Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up His rule and reign on this earth. But sometimes I think we're just a little too casual and we have a little bit of a utopian view of who God is and how He has invited us to be a part of His plan and purpose. And we say, oh, if it's God's will, it'll happen. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, it's not my will that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. It is not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody perish? Didn't the Bible say there's a broad road that leads to destruction? Jesus said, it is not my will that any should perish, but more are perishing than not, according to Scripture. So what does that tell you? It tells me that God's will is not always done. It tells me that He has a plan and He has a purpose, and our obedience to adhere to that determines whether His perfect will is accomplished or not. There's a reason there's 1,522 ifs in Scripture. Because we have a role to play. If we do what God says, He will fulfill His promise. There are some promises He's going to fulfill whether we say yes or not, because they're outside of man's free will. But it's important for us to recognize the difference. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, it says in the King James Version, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. A huge connector to recognizing God's will and walking in His will is a word that's found about halfway through that verse. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace. Do you want to know God's plans for us? It's peace. It's shalom. Do you know how that word is defined? Here's the thoughts that God has for us. Here's the plans God has for us. Definition of peace: safety, happiness, welfare, health, prosperity, favor, rest, completeness, soundness, tranquility, friendship. Those are God's plans for you. But we like our plans better, and so we don't experience that stuff because we say, God, I'll get back to you, and I'll let you know if I like your plans, but I like mine better, so I'm going to do my thing. God says, have at it. You can go ahead. You can do what you want to do. I'm going to let you do what you want. I'm going to let you say what you want. I'm going to let you go where you want to go. Now, there are times that God sovereignly steps in, and He says, man, I just love you too much. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to protect you from yourself. Sometimes He does let us get off in a ditch. Years ago, I wanted a blazer so bad. I wanted a blazer so bad. I was going to have me a blazer. And I went to a place called Rehoboth Beach, Delaware. And if you know anything about the East Coast, you don't buy a vehicle from Rehoboth Beach. You don't, because the salt will have eaten that thing from inside out, top side down, bottom side up, and every other way. But man, that blazer looked good. And so I went into it. Oh, I prayed. I prayed. God, thank you that you want me to have this blazer. Thank you for that, God. And I bought that blazer. In spite of this big honking knot in my stomach that I knew God was saying, do not buy this blazer. And within 24 hours, I could see the coolant that had blown up on the back windshield out of the exhaust pipe. And I could feel that it didn't really feel stable. And I took it to a mechanic friend of mine after I bought that blazer that I was convinced was not God's will, but I convinced myself was God's will. And he said, you are literally minutes from the body of this blazer going clunk and hitting the ground. The engine was shot, the body was shot, the frame was shot. God said, how'd that work out for you, Doug? So after I lost that blazer, I decided, I know it's God's will for me to buy a new pickup. And so I went into the local car dealership, and I found my truck. Man, it was a pretty four-wheel drive, brand spanking new 1994 Ford XLT. It was pretty. And I sat down, and the dealer convinced me, man, he said, your credit's approved, everything's great. And he said, here's your payment. And he slid it across the desk, and the payment was $666. And I said, God bless you, sir. And I walked out. I was like, I almost did it again. And the Lord was saying, are you really that much of a blockhead? Safety, happiness, welfare, health, prosperity, favor, rest, completeness, soundness, tranquility, and friendship. Those are God's plans for us. But we've settled for ours. We trust ourselves more than we trust His. God is saying here to His people, and which, by the way, that means us. If you live your life according to my will, I will pour out my Spirit on your life. I'll pour out my abundance and my favor on your life in such a way that you won't even be able to contain the blessings that I have in store to give you. But if you pursue your will for your life, I can't bless that. I can't bless that. And I want to ask you today, as you stand and as the worship team comes forward, I want to ask you, do you really, truly want God's will for your life? Do you really, really, truly want His will for your life? Or are you asking Him to endorse your will so that you can feel better about your subtle disobedience that might not look like disobedience to anyone else around you? See, that's the scary part. Because so there are some areas of disobedience that won't look like disobedience to the people that are even closest to you. They just look like just kind of a day-to-day decision that we need to make. But way down deep inside, if we're really, truly submitted to the Lordship of Christ, we're going to lay everything on the altar. We're not going to sing, "I surrender some." We're going to sing, "I surrender all," and we're going to mean it. Father, I thank you that you're good. Thank you that the gifts from you and your calling for us is irrevocable. You don't give them and then take them back. Father, I pray that you would forgive us when fear creeps in. And we say, "God, I want your will, but I'm afraid, and I don't know if I can trust you, God." And so we begin to backpedal and we begin to do our own thing. God, forgive us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, that you never, never quit on us. Help us to never, never quit on you. Thank you, Jesus, in your name.